Read from the scriptures.
From 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. David asked, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he was summoned to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there anyone remaining of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Ziba said to the king, "There remains a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and did obeisance. And David said, "Mephibosheth." He answered, "I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall eat at my table always." He did obeisance and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog such as I?" Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food to eat. But your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servant. I almost did it. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. The word of the Lord.
God.
You may be seated, everybody. Almost did it.
Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its ancient voice that speaks into our contemporary lives. We thank you for the opportunity to hear it proclaimed. And I pray, Lord, this morning that what is offered from these lips would be your words to these people that would shape us and mold us into the kind of people who live in the faithful covenant that you have given to us, and that we could find ways to demonstrate that love to a broken world. We offer this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So last week, Pastor Dave preached this awesome sermon. Did he not? It spoke right to my heart. In fact, I went up to him afterwards and I said, "I'm not preaching next week. I can't follow that." So, but last week, what we learned about in that message was that God has made this unconditional commitment to the house of Israel, or to the house of David in particular. It's tempting for us Christians, when we read that story, to kind of jump way ahead and start thinking about Jesus being a son of David and the house of David and going to Bethlehem and being born. And it's real easy for us to have this long look forward when we hear that promise. But if we read closely this passage, we notice that in chapter 7, within that larger covenant promise, God makes a statement to David that, through Nathan to David, that he needs us to hear, I think, this morning. And that is that God promises Israel rest from all of their enemies. So along with this established kingly dynasty that's going to exist, God promises them rest from all of their enemies. What's amazing is that we don't even have to read through a whole chapter. We get into the middle of chapter 8, verse 14, and we learn that David has established his borders to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. He's done this by defeating his enemies, or they have come and given him tribute, given him gifts to make peace with him. He's established this nation. And it's interesting that what verse 14 says, "The Lord," catch that, "the Lord gave David victory wherever he went." Within a chapter, we begin to see the promise that God, this covenant promise, begin to be fulfilled. I think sometimes we want to rush ahead too quickly to say, this promise is for a long time. We talked about it in our Sunday school class some, that sometimes we have eyes that could see the distance, but we can't see in front of us what's going on. It's funny because this is called almost anti what Pastor Dave said last week, because he was telling us to look at the forest. And I'm saying we got to look at the trees too. Because sometimes in the trees, God's at work. I didn't mean that like it probably sounded like a, you know, tree hugging. That's not me. I don't hug trees. But the truth of the matter is I like trees though. Don't get me wrong. But I, anyway, so the reality is that sometimes God is at work in his promises right in front of us. And we need to pay attention to God at work. Well, this story that we've read now, this is kind of the spotlight that needs to make this story make sense. Because it's one thing to say David's a nice guy, that David is compassionate to this crippled guy Mephibosheth. But the reality is that there's something else going on. David is the recipient of a covenant. A covenant that God has established with him. A covenant that God has said that will last forever. David has been given the opportunity by God to be placed in this love-bound relationship for the rest of not only his days, but for his family's existence. And so that becomes the basis. What we see David do, we really have to realize, is based out of. Every action he takes is not based purely in the goodness of his own heart. It's the goodness of his new God-shaped heart. It's the goodness of what God has done in his life. And so we read this story. David, this up-and-coming political superstar, he's living in a cedar palace. He is the conqueror of many nations, and he's establishing this kingdom. And this David becomes the possessor of God's unconditional love-based fidelity, this covenant of this dynasty. And here he is one day, as I read the text myself, I kept having this imagination I kept seeing David kind of walking around in a thoughtful ponder in amongst the columns of this cedar palace, thinking about his friend Jonathan, thinking about that relationship, how Jonathan loved him so much that Jonathan even defied his own father to protect David. That Jonathan, who would have been the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, recognized God's hand upon David and said, "You're going to be the next king, not me." This relationship, this what we call covenant that lasted between David and Jonathan, extended even beyond Jonathan's life. And I kind of imagine him walking around in that palace thinking about his old buddy Jonathan. Thinking about the good times, the scary times, the times when Jonathan had his back when nobody else would. I imagine being a king is probably a lonely place. And so maybe he was even thinking things like, "Boy, I sure wish Jonathan was here with me. At least I'd have a trusted advisor I could talk to." And then this question comes to his mind. "I wonder if there's any of Saul's relatives or Jonathan's relatives that are still around that I can keep this covenant that I made with Jonathan with." So he sends out word, and here comes this servant Ziba. And Ziba comes, and of course, as any good, you know, person who is a servant in the king's house, whenever he says, "Ziba, yes, sir, I'm here. I'm your servant. What do you need me to do, king?" And he asks, "Is there anyone here, or is there anyone left? It is the house of Jonathan that I can show them." Now, there's a shift here. We talked about this in Sunday school, too. There's a shift here. And the shift is that the beginning, the question is, how can I remain faithful to the covenant of Jonathan that he made with Jonathan? But then as he begins to ask the question, we really kind of see the curtains crack back a little bit further. And he says that I could show the kindness of God, too. There's a reality that this remembering of this covenant is deeper than just good friendship. The remembering of this covenant is also the remembering of a God who has made this covenant. It's a remembering that God has just done something. in his midst. He has made a promise, and like I said, within a chapter, the promise is being fulfilled right in front of him. And it begins to shape, or rips my ear off, one or the other. If I was as loud as Rob, I wouldn't need this thing. Now it's all falling off and everything. Man, tell you what, technology, don't like it. Uh-oh, talk about technology. Where'd it go? Ah, there it is. All right, so as I was saying before our technical difficulties, the reality is that for David, that it's not just simply about keeping a promise to an old friend. It's about showing loyalty and faithfulness to the God who has shown it to him. That's a real shift in this story that I think we need to catch. The other thing about this story is this guy who gets summoned, Mephibosheth. He's got quite an interesting story. The truth of the matter is he is a crippled, fatherless, outcast relative of the former king that's living in obscurity. He's hiding. Many scholars believe that he probably lived in obscure places so he could stay hid because of all the fear of David wiping out all of Saul's family. Interestingly enough is the story of Mephibosheth's accident that led to him being crippled. In fact, if you have an NIV, they actually put it in parentheses, like it's not even an important part of the chapter. How much more insignificant can you make this guy? And the story's tragic. The news comes that his grandfather and his father are killed. It comes to Jezreel. And Mephibosheth's nurse, when he's 5 years old, picks him up and decides to flee from the house. And as she's doing, this klutzy nurse falls down. And he falls out of her arms and snaps his back and becomes paralyzed for the rest of his life. So from 5 years old, this parenthetical Mephibosheth is crippled. And his father is gone. His grandfather is gone. His whole world is wrecked. He is not just emotionally broken. He's not just broken because his family's gone. But he ended up physically broken. And so David summons this broken man to his court. And the interchange is so interesting because Mephibosheth knows how broken he is. He doesn't walk in and, well, he can't walk, so he can't even walk in. He hobbles in, probably with assistance and help, before the king, and he bows. Now it says that he bows or he worshiped, but there was a picture in my mind of that. Probably that would have been the most comfortable position for this guy because he's crippled. He's not like he can stand there. And he gets before the king, and the king says, "Mephibosheth?" And he goes, "I'm here. I'm your servant." And then David says these really weird words. And every time I read them, my mind travels to the Gospel of Luke. "Do not fear." Angels say those words. Messengers of God say those words. He says to him, "Do not fear." And then not only does he tell him not to fear, but then he goes so far as to say, "By the way, all that land that used to belong to your grandfather, it's yours. This guy, Ziba, who told me about you, he's got like 15 sons and a whole bunch of servants. They're all yours. They're going to work that land. But there's something else I want to tell you, Mephibosheth. I'm going to make you my son. And the way you're going to know it is I'm giving you a seat at the royal dinner table. You're going to sit with me every evening for dinner with my sons." Now, that's a major move because politically, this is like really bad politically from the political analyst. I mean, this is worse than George Bush's ones, "Read my lips, no new taxes," kind of bad. Some of you don't know that, but that's okay. Certain age, yeah, so thank you. Because this is the former king's one of the former king's heirs. This could be political suicide on David's part, but David doesn't seem to even be worried about that, because he's been shaped by a covenant that says, you show mercy just as I have shown mercy. You show loyalty just as I have shown loyalty. And so he brings Mephibosheth into his life, into his home, into his very family. And so how is it that this is all shaped? There's a key word in this passage, and I want you to hear it. It's a great Hebrew word. I've seen it spelled so many different ways. I've heard it pronounced as chesed, which I had to turn away because I didn't want to spit on the communion when I did that, and or chesed. So we're going to go with chesed because that's easier to say, okay? Chesed. Chesed is this word of promise or loving kindness, but there's something else going on here. You see, chesed is a word that we often translate loving kindness, or in this passage we hear it read as kindness, but it has a much bigger definition. You see, it joins together the idea of fidelity, loyalty, and covenant with the underpinning of love. I came up with what I felt would be the most easy translation of this is love-based fidelity or love-based covenant. The writer of Laris Hard of the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, it's kind of like this dictionary for Hebrew words, says this, that the basis of this word is the fact that the oath or the covenant is kept because it is a loving God is who speaks the oath. Now, what really strikes me about that is this, is that we can make promises, and I just feel like promise sometimes is a weak word, because we've kind of turned it into this word where, like, promises are made to be broken, stuff like that, you know, rules are made to be broken. But this is different, because what it says is that God has chosen, out of his love, to bind himself into a relationship with David in this case, in such a way that he cannot remove himself from the obligation of being a part of making this covenant happen. I don't know if we quite understand it, because in our kind of popular theology out there, we tend to think of God as this big, powerful guy that could point his finger down and just do whatever he wants. And so we're all supposed to walk around like, ooh, God's going to get me. But that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible partners with us. And he chooses out of love to make himself, this is going to be a scary word, to make himself vulnerable enough to bind himself to us in such a way that he will put up with who we are to have his will accomplished. See, David's story, not such a great story after this. Kind of goes downhill from there. I mean, there's a story of adultery. There's scandal in his home. There's the story where he has family members chasing after him, like his own son. I mean, it kind of starts to unravel at some point. But God never stops being faithful to David. So much so that even from the relationship with Bathsheba is born Solomon, who's the next king in the line of David. You see, God is not going to simply give up on working with us just because we don't always get it right. I hope you hear that word of grace this morning. God is not going to quit working with us even when we don't get it right. I could tell you from my own personal experience of life that God has not stopped working on me and stopped working with me and through me despite all the things that were wrong with me and all the things that I shouldn't have done that I did. God never quit, because God has bound himself in Christ to a relationship with me that says, I'm going to work with you no matter what. And so in the midst of all of this, you have David, this royal superstar who is fulfilling a covenant to his friend Jonathan, but even bigger, living out a covenant with his God, and he brings him in. Now, what's really, Walter Brueggemann, who's just a brilliant Old Testament scholar, says this in his Theology of the Old Testament. When he talks about covenant and this God, this covenant that God makes, he writes this: Israel was to respond to the covenant, to the self-giving love of Yahweh. This is the part that really, really catches me. This is going to apply to things like marriage covenants and all kinds of those relationships. Listen to this. As in any serious relationship of love, the appropriate response to love is to resonate with the will, purpose, desire, hope, and intention of the one who loves. Think about that for just a second. What's really going on here is that this God of love and mercy has poured his covenantal binding love around the life and the family of David. And the only way that David can truly, honestly, really respond to that is by responding in a way that he also demonstrates, lives out, resonates the will of God, the hope of God, the purpose of God, and the intentions that God has. That's how he lives faithful to this covenant. And this story is a demonstration of David at his best living it out. It is a demonstration of how God works through a king, works through one of his children to show his love and his mercy and his purposes in his life. It's interesting that the way this thing kind of wraps up is that this trembling Mephibosheth is given kindness. But this love-based covenant is also a way of doing things, provides not just a little bit of hope or a little bit of relief. It earns him or gives him a perpetual place of sonship in the house of David. David has Mephibosheth eat with him and his sons every day. I kind of wanted to contemporize this so we kind of got the picture. This wasn't just an invitation to like a Christmas dinner or a Thanksgiving dinner or someone's birthday party. This means that on Friday night, when the house of David is having pizza night, Mephibosheth can have two slices of pizza, okay? This means that whenever they all jump in the chariot and head to Chipotle, he gets to order off the menu too. This isn't just simply the idea of being invited to a banquet. This means you're part of the family meal for the rest of your life. Wow. This guy who could be an enemy, as crippled as he is, David brings him in and says, "This table is for you." Mephibosheth is given a new family, but not just any family. He's part of the king's family now. Mephibosheth, crippled old Mephibosheth, is now royalty once again. For all of the fortune that comes Mephibosheth's way, the writer tells us one last thing. He's still crippled. The narrator concludes the story by reminding the reader that Mephibosheth has not been healed. He has land, he can make fields, he has land, but he's crippled. He can't walk the fields at harvest time. He can't admire the crop that's there on his own two feet. He's seated at the royal dinner table, but he still needs help to sit at the table. Every day he must struggle with the effect of a clumsy nurse's fall that have left him lame for his life. Now, I know, if this was a New Testament story, it would end way different if we were talking about Jesus, right? Because Jesus would have healed this guy, and he would have jumped up leaping and running and all this other stuff, because that's what Jesus does in the New Testament. But that's not how this story ends. I sometimes wonder myself, I ponder this a lot. I wonder why it is that I've heard people bring this question. Why don't we see the miracles like they did in the New Testament? And I wonder sometimes if it's not because the miracles aren't happening, it's just we're not paying close attention. Because sometimes crippled people are just crippled. Sometimes in the field that I've worked in these last 10 or 15 years in mental health, sometimes schizophrenic people are just schizophrenic. Sometimes scars are just scars. They don't go away. And sometimes broken people remain broken, and all that we can do is help change their status. In today's world, just like there, there are people broken and struggling in the world, some because of their own doing, and many because of the unfortunate acts of others, some due to the sinful, evil, poisonous way that we human beings treat each other. The world, if you haven't noticed, has not yet fully been redeemed. We know that. We long for the day when the fullness of God's kingdom is revealed, when heaven and earth come together and burst forth in the presence of King Jesus. On that day, whenever that happens, that day I will get to, you will get to walk down those streets with Mephibosheth. And yes, I said walk. One day, whenever that day comes, one of my bucket list items in heaven, which I don't know if it would be a true bucket list in heaven, but anyway, one of my items in heaven is I want to walk in a garden with Brother Alvin. I only ever saw him in a wheelchair, but I want to walk in a garden with him. I want to see how tall he really is. But we're not there yet, folks. We're longing and we're waiting, but we're not there. You see, the reality is that all of this was initiated on a Roman cross through the brokenness of God himself. We offer hands of grace and mercy, not just simply because we're good people. We offer hands of grace and mercy because we are God's people. We offer hands of grace and mercy because what we do is because we are in a serious relationship with Jesus. We are in a serious relationship where he has bound himself to us and given everything that he has to us. The way we respond is that we show resonation with his love to others. We fulfill and we live his will. We do his purpose. We have dream his dreams. We have his desires. We hope his hopes. Why? Because he has loved us. And he's abandoned everything for us. So this morning, a group of our people left here at 7:30. And they went to a Sunday morning breakfast ministry. We all talk about that. Brother Dave leads that. Oh, sound like I was in Arkansas a second. Brother Dave leads that for us. And when they went handing out food, some may look back and say, well, that's just what nice church people do. Some may say, well, they're just kind people. But the reality is what was happening is that as those meals were being handed out, they were reverberating with the love and the will and the desire and the mercy of God to make as broken as this world is, as whole as it can be. We offer a hand collecting school supplies for New Hope. We bring toiletries. I know I've had my vehicle filled up with toilet paper on the way over here, which is really weird driving down a turnpike. People look at you like, what's that guy's problem? But anyway, we don't do it just because we're nice people. I mean, it's good to be nice people. I like nice people. Nice people are great. But we do it because we resonate with the will and the purpose of this covenant-making God in what we do. We offer a hand to our elderly neighbor who can't do what they used to be able to do. Or we have coffee with a friend who's just heard devastating news about a medical condition. And in that moment of relationship and love, we reverberate the will and the purposes and the love of God who makes this covenant with us. I'm not sure that identifying Mephibosheth of this world, the Mephibosheths of this world, as victims is very helpful. It tends to bring a lot of pity, a lot of misplaced care. I don't know that compensating people for prior wrongs is really very helpful either. This story speaks to the people of God. It says, let's look at this differently. Let's not look at them as tragic cripples. Let's look at them as children of God who are part of this covenant that he has made with us too. This story speaking to the people of God suggests that the answer to the brokenness of this world is childship. Yes, I made that up, but I thought it was a good word. The sons and the daughters belong to the royal family. In other words, we invite others, broken, victimized, and discriminated, we invite those painful others to join us at the king's table. And no matter what, there is a place. No matter what we say, there is always a place at the king's table for them too. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you stand? And let's take a moment and pass the peace of Christ.